Before I get started this morning, I'm going to share a little video with you. It's kind of an obscure song, so I knew many of you would not know it, so you'll pay attention to the screens. Thank you. Yeah, I see. You know, it's ironic when you actually study about Handel's Messiah, there is this sort of controversy among even, you know, people who are serious musicians or whatever. Some say you must stand when the Hallelujah Chorus is being sung. Others say no, remain seated. So it's kind of interesting. Evelyn stood back there and made me think about that point. And as I looked at, of course, you know that's Handel's Messiah. We hear that all over, literally sang all over the world at Christmas time. George Friedrich Handel wrote Handel's Messiah in 1741 in London, England. Ironically, because Handel was known as an Italian opera writer, there was really some controversy of how it might be received, because he was not a sacred writer. For him to write this sacred piece, there were many who were sort of scoffing at that. So rather than premiere it in London, he premiered it in Dublin, Ireland. So the first time it was actually performed was in Dublin, Ireland. One little minor tidbit of information, you know, you saw that massive choir and orchestra. The original would not have been written for anywhere near that size choir or orchestration. As a matter of fact, Mozart, a lot of the orchestration we use was actually from Mozart, because Mozart went back and orchestrated it further. Because even at the time of Handel, some of the instruments that were used, if you paid close attention, if you're a musician, you might have noticed there was a harpsichord there and not a piano, because when Handel would have been writing, it wouldn't have been a piano, it would have been a harpsichord. So all that music nerd information you really didn't want, I shared with you. But nevertheless, it's interesting to note about this, even though we associate it with Christmas, when it was written about the life of Christ, and it was meant to be performed at Easter. So while it's become a Christmas staple for us, it was meant for Easter. Charles Jennens wrote the libretto, or the words, if you will, for this piece, and it was based upon the King James Version of the Bible and the 1662 Book of Common Prayer. Jack does not have a copy of that in his trunk. I'm just saying, But I love what Jennens said in a note that he wrote to a friend of his after giving Handel the libretto for this. He said, "I hope Handel will lay out his whole genius and skill upon it, that the composition may excel all his former compositions, as the subject excels every other subject. The subject is Messiah." That's an awesome statement. Indeed, the subject does excel all others, because we're talking about the Messiah. We're talking about Christ. You heard that familiar refrain repeated from the Hallelujah Chorus, "And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah." And we're about to pick up in a section of Scripture that focuses on this wonderful phrase and reminds us that he will indeed reign forever and ever. And that time is fast approaching when his kingdom will be established on earth as it is in heaven. The rapture will take place, followed by 7 years of tribulation, then the millennial reign or 1,000-year reign of Christ. So let's take a look at what our text has to say on this subject this morning. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. And if you're able, I ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 11, beginning in verse 15. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders who were seated before God on their thrones fell face down and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, Lord God, the Almighty, who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, but your wrath has come. The time has come for the dead to be judged and to give the reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and to those who fear your name, both small and great. And the time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth." Then the temple of God in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder, an earthquake, and severe hail. May the Lord add richly to the reading of his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your amazing grace. And I thank you that your word, Lord, is not a truth, but is the truth. God, I pray right now that I might decrease, that you might increase. Lord, may your truth be spoken here. May you indeed be lifted up and exalted today. It's in your powerful and precious name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Now, first of all here, I want us to take a look at the reign of God, the reign of God. In verse 15, we see that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there are loud voices in heaven that say the line that we're probably the most familiar with from Handel's Messiah. In the King James Version of the Bible, it says it this way: "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Even as I read that, I hear the music in my mind. It clearly has a tremendous impact, even as we think about it, but far more than Handel's Messiah could ever give to this, it has a tremendous impact because of what it says in God's word. The joy that results in heaven at the sound of this trumpet blast is because of the knowledge of the statement that is to follow. This trumpet blast signals the coming end of the work of Satan on earth and his power forever removed from him. Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is going to reign forever and then forever again. In case we didn't get it, the text makes it clear, it is reigning without end. He continually will reign. Right now, we're in a world where Satan is not completely unrestrained, if you will, but certainly has a great deal of leash to work around us. We see a culture today that carries the marks of Satan all around us, where people are figuring out more and more ways to be involved in perversity. I don't mean to be graphic or gross or anything of that sort at this point, but it's important to realize that the perversion that we see around us, the perversion of transgender and fluid sexuality, is minor compared to what's coming. The fact that we have a sitting president that has so little regard for female athletes that he would sign an executive order allowing transgender males to participate in women's sports is unbelievable and disgusting. But rest assured, transgender is not the end, as the move is already in place to normalize pedophilia and bestiality. Folks, I can promise you I'm not making that up. It is at the doorstep right now. Think for just a second. 10 years ago, would you have ever thought that anybody would be arguing other than male and female, and that it would be taken seriously in culture? The judgments that's coming upon this world is the result of their rebellion against God, and that continues to move farther and farther from God. The kingdom of this world and the system of this world that is continually rebellious towards God. The countries may have different names. They may be in different locations. The leaders may have different names and faces. But ultimately, the one who is ruling this kingdom is Satan. That doesn't mean that God is not sovereign. It doesn't mean that God can't place people in leadership in a nation. Like it or not, the current leadership in our nation is judgment upon this nation, and to deny that is to clearly look away from God's word, to not look at things through the lens of God's word. Abortion is murder, and God created man in his image. He created male and female. Therefore, what we are living under is sin before God. Right now, it appears as if Satan is winning. Right now, it's easy to get discouraged thinking that evil is winning. Right now, it would be easy to give up because of what appears to be unrestrained wickedness all around us. However, to give up now would be to forget the fact that we've read the end of the book. We know how it ends. We know in the end we win. To be more accurate, however, God wins. As followers of Christ, we're on his team. We're joint heirs with Christ. This is a sure thing. I don't have to check the odds makers on this. God wins. Many of you know that we moved here from Lincolnton, Georgia. Lincolnton is a little community over near Augusta, Georgia, just north of Augusta on the Savannah River. Lincoln County is not a big county. It's less than 8,000 people in the entire county. There's one single-A high school in Lincoln County, but anybody that knows anything about the state of Georgia and knows anything about athletics in the state of Georgia knows that Lincoln County has been known through the years as a football community. It literally lives and breathes football. When I was in Lincolnton serving at Lincolnton Baptist Church, I can promise you I could sit down with any of the senior adult ladies and they could talk football. I am not making that up. It's the truth. They love Lincoln County football. When I was there, the head coach of the team was Larry Campbell. Larry Campbell is the all-time winningest in Georgia high school football history. He's won 477 games throughout his career, all at Lincoln County. He won 11 state titles, 31 region titles while coaching at Lincoln County. It's fair to say he was successful. He averaged over 11 wins a season, which means he had to make the playoffs to do that. And they made the playoffs every year. They didn't measure a year by whether or not they made the playoffs. They measured a year by whether or not they won the state championship. So it was a football community big time. I had the opportunity, after being there about a year and a half or so, to begin to help with radio broadcasts, and I was the guy on the sideline. For you Georgia folks, you'll remember back to the days when Larry Munson would say, "Lauren, what do you got?" I was Lauren. I was on the sideline. I was the guy giving those reports from the sideline. But I didn't get to see any of those, either of those. His last two championships were in 05 and 06, and I didn't get to see those from the sideline. I did get to see them, but I didn't get to see them from the sideline. But I did get to see a lot of his wins, and I got to see some really incredible games. I'll never forget, I had to go back and look this up. I didn't have this memorized. But it was in 2009, the second round of the playoffs. Lincoln County was playing Eagles Landing Christian Academy. Now, they had a young man that had relocated from New Orleans, from Katrina, to the Atlanta area, and he was playing football for them. And if I remember correctly, he was a freshman that year, and I am not exaggerating this to you at all. I assure you it's the truth. The first three times he touched the football, he scored. The shortest of those runs was about 72 yards. I mean, he broke off big runs the first three times they put the ball in his hands, and he scored. It was a game that wasn't looking good for Lincoln County for quite some time. We got into the fourth quarter, and Lincoln County, I can't remember now, it was either 16 or 18 points behind in the fourth quarter with about 8 minutes left. Well, Lincoln County scored. Then I don't remember exactly how things progressed from there. I think there was an onside kick involved. I know there was an interception involved. Could not believe that the coach for Eagles Landing was not trying to run the clock out some by running the ball, but by this time, that young man who had been so good had cramps on the sideline because he had run so much. We wore him out. That was our plan all along. He couldn't get on the field. So anyway, to make a long story a little bit short, Lincoln County ends up winning this game in miraculous fashion, even though with 8 minutes left to go in the game, they were down by an amount that seemed like it was impossible for them to win. Nobody watching at that moment could think, "Oh, hey, we're going to pull this one out." When it comes to the end of time, we're not in a position to wonder whether or not God will win. We have the book. we have, God tells us what is going to play out, how things are going to go. When the Bible tells us that Jesus will reign forever and ever, we can count on that reality. In Revelation 9, we saw the sixth trumpet blast, and we saw how there was a flurry of Satan's cohorts come out, set loose on earth, thinking that they were doing the bidding of Satan, but in reality, they're doing the bidding of God as they're executing God's judgment. However, at the sound of the seventh trumpet, the voices of heaven know that victory is already secure and the eternal reign of Christ is fast approaching. Now the text uses the term has become. The Greek grammarians on this say that this is a proleptic aorist tense. That means that it is a future event that is so certain that it's being referred to in the past tense. This is an event that is future for us from this position right here in 2021, and yet it is so certain that the writer, here John, refers to it in the past tense. That's pretty powerful to know. This, we can count on this as a certainty. At the time of the seventh trumpet blast, this is still a future event, but it is coming with certainty. We should note that the millennial reign of Christ will be challenged with one final battle at the end at the end of the thousand years at the Valley of Megiddo, the battle that we know as Armageddon. I've had the privilege of being there in person, looking out across this Valley of Megiddo. It is a massive valley. And you can imagine, you can just envision the armies of the earth gathering there for this one final battle, and then it will end just as quickly as they gather. As a matter of fact, we see about that in Revelation 19. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. The rider on the horse is Christ. In verse 20, but the beast was taken prisoner, and along with the false prophet who had performed the signs in its presence. He deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image with these signs. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds ate their fill of their flesh. I know that's kind of a gory scene to even think about, but the reality is they're going to gather for battle, and it's going to be over just that quick. We know we win because we're on God's team. But this is not something that was just given to John. As a matter of fact, God was speaking through Old Testament prophets about this very day in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. On that day, the Lord will become king over the whole earth. The Lord alone and his name alone. That is the day that we're referring to, the day that is yet to come that will happen. You know, God has never had a plan B. God has never had to react to what we do or what man has done on earth. God moves with purpose. He has a plan. And he's never had to renegotiate his plan. He always knows what's coming. I know you can point to those points in Scripture and say, well, God changed his mind here. God knew he was going to do that. Don't act like that was, oh, well, he backed up here. No, God knew all along that God was going to do that, even in those instances where it seems that he might have changed course. It was always a part of God's plan. We can rejoice as followers of Christ that nothing can change the plans of God. Nothing can divert the ultimate will of God. No government, no executive order can usurp the throne of God. God is in charge even when it feels like things are out of control. When you think that things are more than you can handle, remember, God is on the throne. When you think that things are never going to get better, remember, you're on the winning team, and things will get better. When you think that evil is going unchecked, remember, God is going to judge sin, and those who mock him will pay a heavy price. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we shouldn't sit around getting excited about God having to judge sin. Instead, we should be broken over those who need to know him, because eternity is a long time to pay a price for sin. But if they reject God and refuse God, they certainly will. We need to be praying for the lost and asking God to do a work in their heart. So we see the reign of God, but next I want you to see the worship of God. In verse 16, we see the 24 elders who were seated before God on their throne. They fell face down and worshiped God. You may recall Way back in chapter 4, we examined who these 24 are. I don't know about you, but since we looked at chapter 24, I've slept a couple of nights. So I couldn't remember exactly what I had read and shared with you about that. So I went back and looked to kind of refresh our memory on that. And there are a few ideas about who these 24 are. There are a couple that I think probably carry the most weight on this. It could be, okay, you cannot be dogmatic about this. Let me tell you, the one thing you can be certain of here about these 24 is that you can't be certain who they are. Okay? So, one idea is that 12 of them represent the original tribes of Israel. The other 12 represent the apostles. That's plausible. That's a reasonable thought. One of the things that we discovered when we looked in chapter 4 is we also learned that the number 24 has a tie to completeness and representation. So it could be simply that these 24 represent all of believers. They represent us because we will rule and reign with Christ. So I don't know which one it is. I'm not going to try to give you a definitive answer because that would be ridiculous. We don't have a definitive answer, but we know that these 24, they fall at the knees of Christ and they worship him. They worship God knowing that he is about to establish his reign, and they focus on three attributes of God with their worship. First of all, they refer to God as almighty. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. There is no one above him. Get this, there is no one who strikes fear in God. Listen, I don't care how big, I don't care how bad you are, I don't care how big your gun is, there's going to be somebody around who will strike fear in you. But no one strikes fear in God. I was curious a few weeks ago because we were talking over at the gym about bench press and some of this kind of stuff. So I was curious what the world record was. So I looked up the bench press world record, which this is called the raw bench press. That means no bands, no shirt of their assist shirts. They're shirts that help you lift a little more weight. So this is just a normal t-shirt, if you will. They might be able to have gloves on. I'm not even sure if that's allowed when you're lifting for a world record. But the world record bench press, which means this person had to take this, bring it down to their chest, and hold it for 2 seconds, and then press it, is 770 pounds. Now, I'm not a Rhodes Scholar, but I'm pretty sure that requires a special bar, because I've seen 405 on the bar, and the bar's been in at 405, not when I was underneath it, let me be clear. Not me. But 770 pounds. And then I was curious, these shirts, and I forget exactly what they're called, but they have these shirts that literally help keep your shoulders in. It has a little bit of a spring back effect to it, so it allows you to lift more without your shoulders blowing out. The world record for this shirt lift is 1,105 pounds. That's enormous. I can't imagine what 770 pounds looks like on the bar. I just can't. I can't wrap my head around how much weight that is. But here's one thing I know. Somebody, somewhere, sometime is going to break that record. Somebody's just going to determine, I'm going to do 775. And they're going to work, and they're going to work, and they're going to work, and they're going to have 14 surgeries. No, I'm just kidding. But they're going to get to a point where they're going to break that record. That record's going to be broken. It won't stand forever. But no one will ever overcome our all-powerful, omnipotent God. No one. So they worship him in his might. Secondly, they worship the fact that he is eternal, who is and who was. There's never been a time when God didn't exist. There'll never be a time when God doesn't exist. This is one of those things that, frankly, cracks me up when you hear scientists stand up and try to explain the origin of man. I only know one person who was there when man came into existence. His name is God. So I'm just going to trust Genesis on this one. And since you weren't there, Mr. Scientist, I'm sorry. God trumps you. It's just the way it is. He knows because he was there. I'm going to trust him on the creation account. I don't have to be able to explain everything about it to understand the reality that God created. And when God tells us that he is coming back one day in the future, when he's going to call out the church, we're going to go through 7 years of tribulation. the countries and all here, not the church that's raptured out. I want to be clear about that. We'll be raptured and gone. Then there will be a 1,000-year millennial reign on earth, and then at the end of that, there will be a final battle, and then he'll be established forever. When he says that's going to happen, you know what? It's going to happen. He's even referring to it in the past tense as we look at this text. We worship a God who is worthy to be worshiped because he is eternal. Then the third thing they worshiped about him is his sovereignty. The text says, "You have taken your great power and have begun to reign." The language here clearly signifies the permanence of God's sovereign rule. You know, I don't have to worry about tomorrow because God's already there. He's on the throne. I don't have to worry about 10 years from now because God is already there. He's on the throne. I don't have to worry about my eternity because God is already there. He's on the throne. He's sovereign. I can trust that to him. And when things around me seem so chaotic and out of control, I don't have to stress over it because God is on the throne. Perhaps it'd be good at this point to remind ourselves of what worship really is. The word worship literally means to ascribe worth. So a lot of times we kind of get hung up on this idea that worship is only when you sing. No, you can ascribe worth to God with your words. You can speak to God. You can ascribe worth to God with your emotions when you consider what all it is he's done. And certainly you can ascribe worth to God as you sing. Now let's be careful because sometimes when we sing our songs, sometimes are very us-focused and not him-focused. But even as we sing songs like that, let it point us to him. And as we sing, may we worship him and ascribe worth to him because he is indeed worthy. So in this text, we see the reign of God and we see the worship of God. But finally, I want you to see the wrath of God. In verse 18, we see that the nations are not rejoicing and worshiping God. They're enraged by the fact that Christ will reign forever and ever. The nations are angry at the thought of the one that they've opposed all this time, the one that they have hated so much they will have to bend a knee to. The Word of God makes it very clear that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ironically, the judgments that are being exacted upon them are judgments God is trying to use to bring them back to him, to point them to himself, but instead they simply harden their heart and they turn their back on the grace that God has extended. They become more and more angry at God. The statement, "Your wrath has come," that we read in the Christian Standard Version of the Bible, in the New American Standard, it translates that as, "Your wrath came." And the verb there is another one of those proleptic aorist verbs and is a future event that is so certain that it's referred to as something that has already happened. Yes, God is a loving God, but that does not mean that he is not also a just God. And sin must be judged. You know, some people seem to walk around with this idea that somehow God's going to forget about the whole judgment thingy. No, I got news for you. Sin has to be judged, and he will judge sin. The theme of the wrath of God is not something limited to the Revelation. This is something that is throughout Scripture, and too many people today don't want to think about the wrath of God, but God has always made it clear that sin will be judged. In one of those prophetic passages in the book of Ezekiel, written some 570 years before the time of Christ, meaning that for us today, from this perspective, written about 2,600 years ago, and it is something that has yet to happen, Ezekiel says this, "You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It will happen in the last days, Gog, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight." This is what the Lord God says, "Are you the one I spoke about in former times through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who for years prophesied in those times that I would bring you against them? Now on that day, the day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, this is the declaration of the Lord God, my wrath will flare up. I swear in my zeal and fiery rage, on that day there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, every creature that crawls on the ground, and every human being on the face of the earth will tremble before me. The mountains will be demolished, the cliffs will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. Folks, if you've been paying attention through Revelation, sounds a little bit like what Ezekiel's saying. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains. This is the declaration of the Lord God, and every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour out torrential rain, hailstones, fire, and burning sulfur on him, as well as his troops and the many peoples who are with him. I will display my greatness and holiness and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. You cannot thwart God's plans. God has planned it from the beginning. This is the way things will play out, and that is the way things are going to go. Those that refuse to acknowledge God will still have to acknowledge him as God anyway. You will either call him Lord of your own free will, or you will call him Lord because you are forced to. There is no other option. Verse 19 tells us that the temple of God in heaven will be opened up, and the Ark of the Covenant will be in his temple. This is a reminder that we will be able to experience the fullness of God. We will be able to be in his presence for eternity, and we will know him as we have been known. There will be an intimacy with God that we have never known with anyone else, because he knows us so much deeper than we could even begin to know him. I know a lot of us like to think when we get to heaven, I'm going to ask God this, I'm going to ask God that. It is my belief that we'll know God so well that we won't have to ask, we'll already know. And we'll just be able to worship him and praise him. We won't have questions because we will know him as we have been known. He knows our every thought, and in his presence there will be no shame or sorrow for the sins of the past, because they will have been put away forever, and sin will hold no sway over us any longer. The second half of verse 19 tells us that there will be a bit of a show as the power and presence of God is revealed. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm takes place as more of God's judgment is to come upon those that have rebelled against God. No one will be able to stop the advancement of God's judgment or the ascension of Christ to his rightful place upon the throne. Satan will be dealt with in finality, and Jesus shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. The question today is simply this. Jesus is king, but is he king of your life? Have you asked his forgiveness and invited him into your life? Do you realize that he and he alone can save you from your sin? If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you today, don't leave here without settling that issue in your life. Christians, we need to live like Jesus is king. And we need to live like he's king of our lives, individually. Not just king in the sense of out there, he's king, and yeah, he's going to rule and reign. How about we decide every day, God, you are king, you rule and reign in me today. Literally, the first thought as I was opening my eyes this morning, and I want to make this my thought every day. I'm praying God will put this on my heart every day. The first thought was, God, I surrender to you. I surrender my thoughts to you. I surrender my eyes to you. I surrender my heart to you. I want to be useful to you today. And I want to think of you and you alone. Let him be king in your life. I don't know what concerns you may have today. I don't know what needs you may have in your life, but God does. And I can tell you this. On the promise of his word, he's already at work meeting those needs. But it could be that maybe today you need to acknowledge the fact that you need him. It's okay to be needy before God. He loves us. And he's given us a lot of things, but he has created us for fellowship with him and with others. So when you realize you have a need in your life, don't think that you're bothering God with your need. Just like I would hope my kids know that if they have a need from me or a need that I can supply, I want them to know they can certainly ask. And I'm going to do everything within my power to help. Our Heavenly Father doesn't give to us out of his riches. He gives to us according to his riches. There's a difference. There's a big difference. When I give to you out of my riches, I have less. When God gives to you according to his riches, he hadn't lost a thing. You can trust your stuff to him. Whatever you need is today, give it to God right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your amazing, powerful love for us. God, I thank you that even as we gather here today and we live in uncertain times, we serve a certain, unchanging God. I thank you that you've never had to form a plan B or figure out what you're going to do now, because you've always had a plan and you're on the throne. God, forgive us when we fret over things that we shouldn't be concerned about. God, we come to you today asking you to help us to live in light of the fact that you are on the throne every day. And Lord, we pray we'd make you sovereign in our lives daily by surrendering to you. For anyone here, Lord, that's not trusted you as Savior, I pray they'd do that right now. No particular words are going to do that, but an attitude of the heart to admit their sin and ask your forgiveness can change their eternity. God, I pray they'd do that right now. Lord, we give this invitation time to you. We ask you to have your way right now. It's in your precious name we pray these things. Amen.